Like, turn your Bibles to Genesis 46 this time. And can I just apologize for a bit of spluttering? I thought my cold was getting better, but it's when you start to throw your voice out a wee bit, it does sometimes go back on you. So apologies for that, but hopefully it doesn't distract you too much. Hopefully not myself. So Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. And we'll skip this for the sake of reading. Verse 19. The sons of Rachel's, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bechor, Ashbel, Gera, Nahum, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. Four persons of all. Amen. Jacob comes down to Egypt. In chapter 45, we have been told there that Jacob had been told by his sons the staggering news that his son Joseph, who he thought had died 22 years before this, was still alive and ruling in Egypt. Jacob, who was now an old man of 130, he leaves Canaan to travel to Egypt with his family. And God's great plan for his people, for Jacob's family, has been worked out through all of this. And as we look at this chapter together, the first thing we see here is an encounter for assurance in verses 1 to 4. Jacob has been persuaded by the words of his sons and by the gifts they had brought from Egypt that what they were saying was true, and he traveled with them down to Egypt to meet Joseph. But he has this encounter with the Lord. This encounter with the Lord happens at Beersheba, which is the southernmost tip of the land of Canaan. After Beersheba, there is nothing except desert before you get to the land of Egypt. So this is an encounter just as he's leaving the promised land. There are echoes here of his encounter with the Lord at Bethel when he previously left the promised land. You remember the story of how he was fleeing from his brother Esau after taking his birthright and blessing. And there he met with God at Bethel, and he had that vision of the ladder between heaven and earth. And God had been reassuring Jacob that he would be with him and bring him back to this land. Here at Beersheba, Jacob initiates this encounter with God through offering sacrifices. And these sacrifices acknowledged his sin and his total dependence on the Lord. He was realizing that he couldn't expect any blessing from God unless it came through sacrifice for sin. And it's the same for us. We say in our praying, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And that's not just a wee mantra to put at the end of our prayer. It is acknowledging that we deserve nothing from God, and anything we can get from God will only come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can never be assured of God's blessing. But when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in God's sacrifice, God does promise us wonderful blessing. And as we come in Jesus' name, we can have this wonderful encounter with God. We can meet with the living God. Christianity is about having this relationship with Christ. Now, for Jacob, it was a big thing for him to leave Canaan, which was the promised land. And God's promises to bless him and to bless his family were tied to this land. And so he is seeking reassurance from the Lord that if he leaves this land, that he will not be stepping outside of God's will and away from God's blessing. God promises that he, the God who promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be with them. And God has promised that he would not forsake him. We're told he worshipped the God of his father Isaac in verse 1, which reminds us that God was working through this family, and it teaches us that Jacob was worshipping the God that had been revealed to him and his family. He wasn't worshipping a God of his imagination. He wasn't worshipping a God of his own thoughts, but he was worshipping the God who had come and made himself known to his grandfather, Abraham, his father Isaac, and to him. In the same way, we cannot just worship a God of our imagination. We just can't think what God is like. We have to worship the God who is revealed to us in his word. And we understand from that word what God requires of us when we come and seek him. God at Beersheba repeats the promise to make Jacob into a great nation. He would do that in Egypt, he says there in verses 3 and 4. And he promises that he would be with Jacob as he goes down to Egypt. Jacob is going into an unknown world. But Jacob is assured that God is walking with him every step of the way. God's people, for a life of assurance, for a sense of peace, we need to be living on the promises of God. We need to have these encounters with God. We need to take time in God's word for this to happen. And it's from these encounters with God and then living as a result of those encounters that we live a life of blessing and a life of peace. We're not to be a people living by sight, living by our own sense, our own understanding. We are to be a people who live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith is something that comes throughout the Bible. And for this to be a reality in our lives, for us to be a people living by faith, then God's word and God's promises have to be as real to us, even more real to us, as the world around us, which we can see with our eyes. And here we see a life of real blessing, a life of real fruitfulness, where it comes from. It's when the God of the word and the word of God are more real to us than the world around us. What matters to us most is not what we see, but what we know from God's truth. Is this true for you? Is God's word, God's promises, so real to you? That doesn't happen by chance. It happens as we take time in God's word. We take time in God's presence. We talk to God. We listen to God. And as we do that, his word, his promises will be so real to us that we will live by faith like Jacob of old. So that's the first thing we see there, an encounter for assurance. The second thing we see here is a church that is numbered. We're given a list of the descendants of Jacob who go to live in Egypt. It's interesting. They are put together according to who their mothers were. From Leah, there were 33 descendants. From Zilpah, who was Leah's servant, there were 16. From Rachel, Do you remember Jacob's beloved wife who won at the beginning? There was 14. From Bilhah, Rachel's servant, there were 7. It's interesting. Leah is the one who dominates. Leah was Jacob's first wife. And when he was married to her, even though he is tricked, he should have been faithful to that marriage bond. It would be from her people that God's greatest blessing would come. Not from Rachel, but from the first wife, Leah. 70 people, 70 Israelites went to Egypt, and 400 years later, 603,550 fighting men, or men of fighting age, would leave Egypt. An estimated population of 2.4 million. Boy, does God keep his promises. Jacob, you and that family of 70, I'm going to make into a great nation. And in 400 years, over 2 million of that family would leave Egypt. Now, the listing of the names here of all who went down to Egypt, it speaks of how God's family, every member, is dear to him. He knows his people individually. And you know, sometimes when you think you're part of the church, you're part of a big world, somehow you're lost in it. In God's sight, you're not lost. He loves you individually. He knows everything about you individually. He has that personal love for each member of his family. Now, the round number 70 who went down to Egypt is no accident. The number 70 speaks of completeness and perfection among those who are being saved. In the Bible, 7 is the number of perfection. 10 is the number of completeness. 70 is 7 by 10. What it is saying is God is perfectly completing his people. God is looking after his family. God is looking after his children, and not one of them will be lost. This is a theme that goes through the whole Bible. When we come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we're introduced to the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is a book which has the names of those being saved. And those being saved, their names have been placed in that Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says there, since before the foundation of the world. I've sometimes been in prayer meetings and people have been praying at maybe a gospel meeting that tonight that names would be added to the Lamb's Book of Life. But names cannot be added to the Lamb's Book of Life. The name of every person who will be saved has been in that book since before the world was formed. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, just before he was arrested, speaking about those who are being saved, he says to his Father, those who have been given to him by his Father, that not one of them will be lost. God's people will be complete. God's plans will not be thwarted. All whom God chooses to save will be saved. You know that chapter in Revelation 7? Speaks of a great number in heaven, which no man can number, dressed in white linen. We remember that second part of the chapter in Revelation 7, often read at funerals. Those washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you're going to be in heaven, it's only through the blood of the Lamb, through the sacrifice of Christ. But earlier in that chapter, there's another list, and it's speaking about the same people. And there are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel listed. So 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 altogether. 12,000. This is going into the numbers again of the Bible. 12 is the number of the church. 12,000 is 12 multiplied by 10 by 10 by 10. completeness in a perfect scale. And what that is saying is, in heaven, the complete number who God has planned to save will be in heaven. Yes, it's a great number that no man can count, but God will have that complete and perfect number. It's not as the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that there will only be 144,000 in the new heavens and the rest of us will have to stay on the new earth. It's not saying that. It's saying that those who will be in heaven is this perfect and complete number which God has planned. All those for whom Christ has died will be saved, and Christ will be satisfied at what his sacrifice brings. This is important. Hopefully the numbers haven't lost you, but the point here is important. In a world of chaos, God is in total control. Christ is building his church. And in glory, everyone will be there who God has planned to be there. All those whom the Father has chosen will be there. All those for whom Christ has died will be there. All those who the Holy Spirit brings to rebirth will be there. They will be kept and brought to glory one day. There's mystery in this. But what this is to teach us is that we can pray, that we can do the work of the gospel, we can do the work of evangelism with great confidence, with absolute confidence, knowing that as we labor in this, as we pray, as we labor in sharing the gospel, that God's will be done. Everyone who God plans to be saved will be saved. God will use our labors. God will use our prayers. God will use our teaching of the gospel to do this. So never think what you do in teaching the children, in teaching the young people, in visiting people, in teaching the gospel. Never think it's in vain. Because as we do that, with our weak and feeble efforts, God's Spirit breathes upon it in his time. So that in heaven, there will be that great multitude which God has planned. And not one will be missing. Because everyone whom God has chosen, everyone for whom Christ has died, everyone who are born again of the Spirit, are loved by God. And he will miss none of them who he has planned to save. The church that is numbered. And then thirdly, we have a reunion and settlement in verses 28 to 34. Judah, we see here in verse 28, once more has a leading role. We read there that he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. We see that Jacob has a growing faith in Judah. We're seeing this in the story of Genesis, that Judah is the person who's becoming more and more the leader of this family. And from Judah, one day would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This meeting between Jacob and Joseph, after being separated for 22 years, as would have been expected, was very emotional. Look there at verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Jacob's statement, "Now let me die," it sounds maybe like a strange thing to say. But what I think it's saying, it speaks of his great sense of completeness and satisfaction. It's as if Jacob is saying, life at this point couldn't get any better. There's nothing more that I want in life. My life is complete. I could have no greater joy now in being reunited to my son. And you know, there's a lovely picture here for God's people. God's people may go through times of great trial, but the completion of God's plans after these days of trial will bring joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. Think of Psalm 126. It speaks about how the captives returned to Zion. We were like those who dreamed. And speak of how their mouths and their hearts were filled with joy and with laughter. It's a wonderful thing when we begin to see God's plans being fulfilled. One of my great privileges, and I think this is, I can say this for all of the elders, one of our great privileges is to be at the meeting when we accept new church members. And the thing that really strikes me at that meeting, when you hear different people share their testimony, testimonies which are all different, but all have similarities in different ways. And the thing that hits us about that is how amazing are God's plans. And the wonderful way he works in people's lives, people who are awkward and stubborn and resistant to God, he works in their lives to change them, to shape them, and to bring them to himself in salvation. And there's something wonderful when you see God's plans coming to completion. And that's what's happening here. Jacob is full of joy as he sees the wonder of God's plan. For 22 years, he probably was thinking, God, what are you doing? Where's my son Joseph? What's going on? And now he's beginning to see how wonderful God's plans are when he comes out the other side. And having his family settled in Goshen, Joseph shows great wisdom. You see a wee picture here of Israel. Goshen is the area to the east of the Nile Delta, a very fertile area. Because of the rivers and the tributaries that come out of the Nile, it's a very self-contained region. They have been brought to Egypt, you must remember, not just to escape the famine that was in the world, but to prevent this family being swallowed up by the evil in the Canaanite culture. The world that Jacob's family was living in was growing more and more immoral. And it wasn't safe for them spiritually at that time to remain in that land. It would only be safe for them to return with that great army of 600,000 fighting men to destroy those nations. It wouldn't be safe for them at this time. Yet they do not want to be swallowed up by the Egyptian culture, and therefore living in Goshen would help to prevent this. So they needed to get out of Canaan, but they couldn't just get fully immersed into the life of Egypt. So here, Joseph very wisely said, let my people live in Goshen. It is a self-contained area. And it's the area that's closest for the road back to the promised land. Now Joseph uses the fact that they were shepherds to get them to go to Goshen. He speaks to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, you know, my family are shepherds, and the Egyptians hated shepherds. Sorry if you're a shepherd. The Egyptians hated them. They saw them as abominable. And he's saying, listen, your people don't like shepherds. My family are shepherds. We need to live apart. He's so wise. He's so clever in doing this. And you know, believers need great wisdom for us to be in this world. We have to live in this world. But we're not to be off this world. We're not to let the world's culture, the world's way of doing things, swallow us up. In Romans 12, Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is saying, don't be conformed. One of the modern paraphrases puts it this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We're not to let the world dictate to us the sort of people we're to be and how we are to live. We're not to be squeezed that way. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul says we are to present our lives, our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. We are to devote ourselves. We are to be wholehearted in our commitment to the Lord. And as we're wholehearted in our commitment to God, that will prevent us from being squeezed by the world into its shape. Believers being different from the world is something that the world out there hates. The world doesn't want us to be different. The world doesn't want us to be oddballs. But it's being different that is one of the most powerful weapons that the Christian has in witnessing for Christ. You think of how Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world. It was by leaving his home, by leaving the way of life, and going and being different that he would bring a blessing to the world. And if we're going to be effective witnesses and bringing blessing to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors who are not saved, we have to be different from them. Now we must be prepared for that. We need to be prepared at times and say to the folks around, no, I'm not going to do that. And let me say that to our young people. That is hard. I remember at school, I can remember back all those years ago, and they would go out at the weekend and they'd go to the clubs and they'd go and take alcohol and be involved in things which are not appropriate for Christians. And I would say, no, I'm not going to be part of that. And then on Monday they'd be talking about the things we're going on and you felt out of it. But that is part of the price for being a Christian. You have to be different. And it's by not going to the pubs and not doing those things that my friends knew I was different and enabled me to have opportunities to speak for Christ. So we need to be ready for this. But we need wisdom to explain to an unbelieving world why we need to be different. Joseph is very wise, he's very clever, as he speaks to Pharaoh to get his family into this separate position. Wisdom in this will help the gospel. Lack of wisdom will harm the gospel. You know, Christians can be obnoxious in how they speak to people about not doing certain things or doing something else. We have to pray that God will enable us to say the right thing in the right way. Our wisdom will mean us speaking with clarity, with humility, not thinking we're better, and with grace, tenderness, sensitivity. And we have to pray that the Lord will help us to do that. That we will be different, but that we will be different in a gracious way. I remember as a young fella in my early 20s going to work one summer in the Manchester area, working in rubbish dumps. I reached my fulfillment in life. And it was a very interesting place to work, and it was quite a shock. The previous summer, I had spent in Zimbabwe. I can tell you, going to work in Manchester was a much greater culture shock than going to Zimbabwe and working these sites, and rough working men. And I remember I was on a Monday morning, I flew over to Manchester, I was collected at the airport, and I was taken to the site. And it was lunchtime by the time I arrived there, and the canteen was full of a mixture of men who were working for the company that I was working for, which lined the rubbish dump, and those who were worked on the site. And you can imagine, you went into a place, the smoke was filling the air, the language was coarse, and they could talk. And I was only in about 5 minutes. And one of the boys said to me, are you one of those born-again renegades? Even in 5 minutes in that situation, I was the only one who wasn't smoking, who wasn't cursing, and they asked me then, do you not drink? And you know, the fellow who challenged me in that was very, very rude. Very rude. I could have cried that evening. But you know, the Lord gave me grace, and within a few days, his attitude had changed, and he was offering to steal stuff for me, and that's it. But you know, it's tough in that world out there. It is tough. But when we are graciously different, it's then that we will be a light shining in darkness to a world which needs to know Jesus. So Jacob and his family are entering a very new phase in their lives. They're going into this own unknown world, stepping out in faith. And as they do so, they know that God will be with them. And here's the challenge for us. Are we willing to meet with God and live our lives based on what we learn from God's word? To be different. To march to the beat of a different drum. So that the world around us will know we belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know how difficult it is in the world that we live in for your people to be different. And Father, we understand that there's this growing pressure for Christians to be nice and kind and never to believe or to say anything that makes the world around us feel awkward. Father, we pray that you would help us to be the most loving and the most gracious people that we can be, and may we know the power of Christ in us enabling that. But Father, grant that the words we say, even how we think and how we act, Father, will be governed by your truth. And even though what we say and do, Father, may be unpopular, grant, O God, that the offense would be in your truth and not in the manner in which we share it. And so, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to have those encounters like what Jacob had all those years ago, to hide ourselves in you, O God, to have those times in your presence so that we will be transformed and not conformed to the pattern of this world. And Father, for those who are still enslaved by the ways of this world and walking to its tune, give grace today to repent, to turn to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.